Good morning, everybody. We are going to be in Jonah chapter 1. We're going to go verse 17 and then all of chapter 2, so chapter 2 through verse 10. And we're going to be looking at Jonah's prayer. But before we get to Jonah's prayer, we've got to talk about this great fish, right, that God sent to swallow Jonah. And last week, we looked at the first 16 verses, and we talked about the setting of the story of Jonah. Right, it highlighted his rebellion from God after God commands him to arise, go, and call out to the people of Nineveh. Right, he did not do that. Right, he actually went 180 degrees the opposite direction and decided to flee to Tarshish. And the question I asked us was, what do we do when God calls us? Right, because sometimes we are called to do ministry in a Nineveh-type setting. Right, and how do we respond to God's call? When he puts that upon us, do we go or do we flee? There's this theme of going down, right? Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship, right? And even when he fell asleep, you could hear in the Hebrew, you could hear the word down in that that word. And so there's this going down or this fleeing from God's presence. And he actually falls asleep while the storm rages, right? The crew is up top throwing off the cargo to lighten the ship. The captain finds him, right? A little bit snarky with him and tells him, hey, how come you're not praying? You need to be praying. But yet there's no indication that Jonah actually does pray. Now, the pagans are praying to their gods for deliverance, but Jonah does not appear to pray at all. The sailors then determine that Jonah is the issue, right? Jonah confirms that he is indeed the issue. And although Jonah says he fears God, his actions don't say that, right? His actions speak a different story. And the sailors actually rebuke Jonah and say, what are you doing? Right? How can you be doing this to us? And so then Jonah says, hey, listen, throw me overboard. Right? Now, again, we have no indication that Jonah actually is communicating with God and praying, but he just says, throw me overboard. So I think that's Jonah's him saying, I'd rather be dead than go to Nineveh. Right? But the sailors don't want to do that, and so they try to row, and it's a fruitless attempt to try to row. And so then they actually plead to God for mercy. They do what Jonah should have been doing, right? But they plead to God for mercy, and then they throw Jonah overboard. And when they do, right, the storm immediately stops. And so the sailors then fear a great fear towards Jonah's God, the God of the Bible, and they offer praise to him and thanksgiving, and they make vows to honor this God of Jonah. And so there's a ton of irony in that first chapter, but one of the biggest is perhaps this, is that the further that Jonah moved away from God, the further down he went, right, the closer the sailors moved towards God, right? And although Jonah claimed to fear God, he didn't. He actually was rebelling, and it's the sailors who come to this understanding of who God is and fear him and worship him. And so now we arrive at our text this morning, and I will read it, and then we'll spend some time here this morning in God's words. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I have vowed I will pay. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord's. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry lands." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here and to spend time in your presence. Lord, I pray that your presence would be very real to us this morning. Lord, that your spirit would speak to us, would speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would be able to set aside the distractions of this week, of the week that was, the week that's ahead of us, maybe even things this afternoon, to hear from you. Lord, I am so thankful that we have opportunities that you have been gracious to us to give us your words. Lord, and you use your word to teach us. You use your word to instruct us. Lord, you use your word to convict us. But Lord, it is all there for our good. So I am thankful for that. I am thankful that you are the God who can truly, truly keep us as well. Lord, so I pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and in our minds here this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So there's an idea here in this passage about God's relentless grace. Okay, and we see this right in verse 17, right, where God appoints this great fish to swallow up Jonah, right? And Jonah's in the belly of this fish now for 3 days and three nights. Now, it's clear, right, that there is a sense maybe of punishment here, right? Because it's bad enough you've been thrown overboard, right, then be swallowed by a fish, right? So there's this judgment piece in this text for sure, but there's also grace, right? Because God would have had every right to just let Jonah die, right? Because Jonah was rebelling against God. Jonah was rebelling against the call that God had placed on his life. Jonah was rebelling against his call as a prophet. But instead of him dying, right, God appoints this fish to swallow Jonah, right? And so you see God's sovereign hand, right? He's got complete, perfect power and control over all the events. And it's all for God's purposes, right? Because this great fish, right, had to be in that exact place at the exact right time in order, by God's command, right, in order to swallow Jonah, right? I've gone ice fishing before with my son, right? And sometimes you're just sitting there praying that a flag pops, right? Because there's God's not appointing fish at the right time at the right place to get that bait, right? And so you can wait. But at this point, right, God is there and he orchestrates all of this, right? And so this fish swallows Jonah. Now, I don't know what's more miraculous, right? As I was studying this and thinking through this week, right? Is it being swallowed by a fish, or is it the fact that Jonah lived inside the fish for 3 days and three nights? Right? I think it's living inside of the fish for 3 days and three nights, personally. Like, it's miraculous to be swallowed by a fish, but then to actually live inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And we can add in the fact that it took Jonah 3 days and three nights to come to realize he should probably be praying to this God that Orkal had the fish swallow him. Right? So there's a lot of miraculous things happening here. But God used this fish, right, to save this rebellious, pouting prophet. Right? He used unbelievable circumstances to try to push Jonah to realize his situation, who he was, and so that he could renew his zeal for the Lord and say, I want to go to Nineveh and I want to preach to the Ninevite people to see them saved. Right? And I say all that very, very purposefully. Okay, because there's irony here, right, in the sense that the fish actually is more obedient to God than Jonah. Right. Think about it. Right. The fish swallowed him. The fish is going to vomit him out of it. Right. The fish is going to be more obedient than Jonah is going to be obedient. Right. And so as I was reading, I came across this quote that says, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live. Right. But it is a good place to learn. Okay, the belly of a fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. And it got me thinking, right, that sometimes, right, God uses unhappy places to help us learn. Right, that God will do what it takes, and he will use what he wants to help us to grow. Right, to help, and those times will be for our goods, right, it will be for his glory. But he uses unhappy places, unhappy circumstances, unhappy events, right, to help us grow. So the question is, how do you respond in those unhappy places? Now, remembering that sometimes, right, you find yourself there, like, I'll say innocently, right? Someone else acts and does something, and it causes that to come into your life. Right now, God's orchestrating all of that, right? But you're innocent in the fact that you find yourself in that unhappy place. But yet there are other times, right, when those unhappy places are self-inflicted, kind of like Jonah running from God's. Right? And either one, whether you're innocent or whether it's self-inflicted, right, God is always in absolute control and perfect control, and he is sovereign over all that, and he's going to use that for your good and for his glory. But how do you respond when you find yourself in those unhappy places? Right, so we have those four questions in the back of your worship guide, right? Who is God? What has God done? Who am I, and how do I live? So as you think about even just that first verse, right, of Jonah, right, who is God showing himself to be? What has God done? Who am I, and how? What do I do? Right, how do you live in light of that? Because God uses those unhappy places in our life, right? So then we transition now. Jonah's in this very, I would assume, unhappy place. Right, and so now here's how Jonah responds. He prays. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, right, I'm not going to repeat the prayer. Right, we'll break it down into nice little manageable bites and pieces here in a few moments. But this is Jonah's response. Now, this is actually Jonah's second response, right? Because Jonah told him to go, and he fled. Right, so now we see he's in this situation, and now how is he going to respond to now what God is doing in his life? God called him, and he went the other way. God's allowed this to come into him. He's in an unhappy place. How is Jonah going to respond? Well, we read that he prays. Right, so Jonah, I think it's safe to say, is in a desperate situation, and that leads him to prayer. So my question is, as I was studying this, right, why now? Okay, why not on the ship? Right? I think it's safe to say that when he was on the ship in the midst of the storm, clearly his life and the life of the crew was in danger, but that did not compel him to pray. Why now? Right? There were innocent people on that boat. Now, they were pagan people, but they were innocent people on that boat who were going to die because of his actions, but yet that did not compel him to pray. But why now does this compel him to pray? And what he prays, right, is a psalm of thanksgiving, right? So you can go to the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 18, 30, 32, 34, 66, 92, 116, 118, 138. So those are all psalms of thanksgiving, right? And his prayer follows that pattern. It's a very appropriate prayer to pray because, after all, God has saved him. God has been gracious to him. He's not dead, but yet maybe he's still alive in the belly of this fish, and so he should give thanks to the Lord for his protection and for his deliverance, but why now? All right, so the question that I wrestled with this week was this prayer from Jonah heartfelt? Or was this prayer from Jonah simply, hey, I know what to say in this situation, so I better say it? And there's a huge difference in that. And now there are grammatical clues, right? If you're one of those grammatical people who like grammary things, right? Because in these eight verses of Jonah's prayer, all right, in the Hebrew, it doesn't always come out through in the English, but in the Hebrew, there are 27 first person pronouns in reference to himself. All right, and in those same eight verses, there are 15 second or third person references to God. So it's almost 2-to-1 Jonah versus God. So there's grammatical clues here. But when we read the Bible, right, we must be sure that we always look, right, at the context of what we're reading. We need to look around the passage that we're reading. Or we can't just like zero in on a sentence, right? We need to look about, okay, well, what's around, what's going on in the paragraph of which was being written, right? We need to zoom out and say, what is the chapter saying about this? Or what does the entire book say about this? Because it's very easy to look at Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and think, boy, this is a great turning point in the life of Jonah. But if we look at the prayer in context of chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, right, we get a different feel. We get a different flavor for what Jonah is perhaps doing here. And so I came to this conclusion, right, as I was studying, it's like, I don't believe that this is a sincere prayer. Right, and I wrestled with this. Right? I wrestled with this. But I had to look at the entire book of Jonah and see that his attitude at the end of the book, right, pouting and complaining about God's mercy and grace towards the Ninevites, it's the same in the beginning of the book. In fact, at the end of the book, in chapter 4, we're going to see that Jonah actually uses God's grace and mercy as an excuse to justify his being rebellious and disobedient to God. Right, so there's this attitude that Jonah has, and it doesn't square with this prayer. So I think, I'm not really sure that this prayer was heartfelt. I think he knew what to say. And you want to know what? I know what to say sometimes. I'm not in it. My heart's not in it, but I can say enough to get away with whatever or to justify whatever. Right? I can go through those motions. And I think perhaps maybe Jonah is going through these motions as well. But even if he is, right, there's still a tremendous amount to learn, right, from his prayer. Right, so in verse 2, and what Jonah does is like what you do in any Psalm of Thanksgiving, right? The way this is structured is there's a summary of the situation. Right, so in Jonah's case, right, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now that's a very accurate assessment. Right? God's going to hear his prayers. Right? Jonah understood the dire nature of the situation. Right? He says that he was in Sheol. Okay? That's where the dead live. Now, does it matter if you're righteous or unrighteous? When you read the Bible and see reference to Sheol, you'll see both the righteous being in Sheol and the unrighteous being in Sheol. Okay, so he is in this place. He views himself as being as good as dead. Right? Things weren't good on the ship, but now he's in the water. Now he's actually sitting in the belly of a fish. Right? Things aren't looking really dandy. So he has a very accurate assessment. He has been swallowed up by death. So that is a very accurate assessment of his situation. That's a good summary of his situation, kind of. But then he goes in verses 3 through 6a, right? He's going to go through and he's going to give this report. He's going to give a little bit more detail about what's happening. Again, this is a pattern of a psalm of thanksgiving. And so he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters enclosed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my heads. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Right? So he's got this thing. When you hear those words, right? You see him sinking. Right? And you see this desperate state that he is in. Right? The weeds are wrapped. Seaweed is wrapping around his heads. I don't like when it wraps around my foot, let alone his heads. Right? But he says these words, right in the beginning out of verse 3, he says, for you cast me into the deep. Now, he doesn't implicate the sailors, right? He doesn't do that, right? And he's affirming, right, that God's in control, all right? But we have to remember, right, that there was no indication when he was on that boat that he prayed to God on what to do on the ship. Well, how do we calm the storm? Okay, Lord, what do we need to do to calm this storm? Right? He tells the sailors, hey, throw me overboard. Because I believe he'd rather be dead than go to Nineveh. So it's really not that like God cast him into the deep, it's that he had the sailors cast him into the deep. Right? So we've got to be careful, right, how we read this. Right? Because Jonah remained silent when the captain said, "Arise and call out to your God." We have no indication that he did that. So even though he recognizes God's sovereignty, right, it's your waves, it's your billows, right, it's God's sea, he created it, he controls it, right, but it almost sounds like to me like it's lip service. Like, where was his heart in this? And then he goes on in verse 4, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Right? And again, like, and it sounds good, right? But if we just pause for a moment and read, right, "I am driven away from your sight," right? I think Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 makes it clear that Jonah was the one running from God's sight. He was running away from the face of God. He wasn't driven. He was making an active decision to run away from the presence of God and not to do what God had called him to do. He was rebelling against God. And then in verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountains." Right? "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Right? His life was in the balance. And that's accurate. Right? That is very, very true. He was at the base of the mountains. Right? He had made it to the underworld. When that word, "I went down to the land," that's the underworld. Right? In Exodus chapter 15, verse 10, Moses sings a song to God, a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God for saving them from the Egyptians. And he talks about the Egyptians being basically taken over when the Red Sea crashes in over the Egyptian army. It's that same idea of being taken down to the underworld. Right? In Numbers chapter 26, verse 10, when some people start complaining about Moses, God has the ground open up and swallows them. Same idea, being taken down to the underworld. He recognizes where he is going. He's going down, down, down. Okay, this is the same man who made the choice to go down to Joppa, to go down in the ship, to go down into the inner part of the ship and fall asleep. Now he is down in the underworld. Like his fleeing from God is almost complete. Right? There's this pattern of going down. He's in this place of certain death. He's beyond the heart of the sea. Right? He's beyond the flood that surrounds him. He finds himself in the underworld at the foot of the mountains, and everything is closing in upon him forever. And that's accurate. And then verses 6b to 8, right? There's this divine rescue. Right? "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Right, so in these verses, there seems to be this shift, right, away from himself and onto God and onto God's power and to his sovereignty and the fact that God hears our prayers and God is concerned for us. Right, he remembers that his only hope that he has of rescue is going to be at the hands of God's. And that's accurate. Right? That is his only hope. Right? In fact, it is this steadfast love. There's this loyalty that God has. There's this faithfulness that God has. There's this kindness that God has. There's this grace that God has. He is faithful and he is good. And he is the only true hope that Jonah has. He's actually the only true hope that anybody ever has who ever has walked upon the face of this earth. It is God's steadfast love. You know, he recognizes this. And then in verse 9, he gives us this vow. There's this vow of praise. right? But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord's. So like the pagan sailors on the ship, right? Jonah responds with thanksgiving, with praise, with this vow to honor. But if we look, right, if we look at the rest of the book, if we look at chapter 3 and we look at chapter 4, right, it's going to really appear that those words sound really hollow. Right? Because in chapter 4, okay, this guy's going to complain. Right? He's going to justify being disobedient to God because God is merciful, because God is gracious, because God relents. Right? And you don't hear thanksgiving, you don't hear praise, you don't hear honor. Right? So I hear this and I can't help but think, but I don't know where, I think he knows what to say here. And in fact, he almost, he kind of takes a shot at pagan people. Right? If you look at verses 8 and 9 together, right? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with voice of thanksgiving, I don't do those things. Right? That's not how I live. Well, why did Jonah, right, and that steadfast love, that faithfulness, why did Jonah not say, well, I haven't been faithful. In fact, I ran when you called me to go. Right? So it makes me struggle. It makes me try to understand better what's going on here. It almost is like he feels like he's still better than the heathens. Now they go up, they got all these gods. They go after all these idols. I mean, come on, really? These pagan people are nuts, right? But not me, right? I don't do those things. Right? But yet in chapter 1 of Jonah, it's the heathens, it's the sailors who actually did more to fulfill God's law than Jonah did, right? Jonah clearly had no concern for the heathen people, the pagan people. He was willing to see the ship go down, right? When he's finally purchased, okay, throw me or kill me, right? Right? Actually, the heathens, the pagans, had more concern for him. They didn't want to throw him overboard. Like, well, hey, we'll try to row. Right? So there's this, it right? We need to wrestle with, we need to struggle with what's happening here in this text. Right? And it sounds good. And that's the thing that I wrestled with, is that it sounds good. But then when you get to Psalm 51... Right, and this is David's psalm that he wrote after Nathan had confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba. And in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, David wrote these words: "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so if you look at the entire sweep of the book of Jonah, right, you don't see a broken and contrite heart. Hey, I'll sacrifice. I'll give burnt offerings. I'll give praise to you. Right, so that you don't see a heart change. Right? And again, now this is, you've got to be careful here, right? Because this is the fruit of what you're seeing with what he's writing. Right? We don't know, I don't know Jonah's heart. Right? But I can see the fruit and see the evidence and see the way he lived and choices that he made, so you can see the fruit. I'm not sure that Jonah was actually sincere here. I think he just knew what to say. Right, and absolutely, yes, verse 9 of Jonah chapter 2, several people said, like, this is kind of like this just beacon, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. yes and amen. God is the one who saves. It's a key theme in the book of Jonah, right? God saved the sailors. God is now being gracious and saving Jonah in spite of his rebellion. God is going to save the Ninevites and relent on destroying the Ninevite city, right? So the whole scope of the Bible is God's plan of salvation. It is his plan. He's alone the one who can accomplish that work. Yes, salvation does belong to the Lord's. And then we see God's grace appear once again. He was gracious in allowing the fish to swallow Jonah. He was gracious in allowing Jonah to actually live in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Right now, God speaks to the fish in verse 10, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry lands. The place where the sails were trying to row to, the place that they only just, please just get us back to dry lands, right? God makes that happen. God causes Jonah to end up back on dry land. God is the one who saves, right? God is the main character of the book. It's not Jonah, right? Jonah's a kind of a hindrance, right? Right? But God is the one who saves. He's the one who allowed Jonah to be saved and to be delivered up onto dry land. Jonah had absolutely no control. The fish had absolutely no control. It was God and God alone who did that work. So instead of this being a heartfelt prayer of thanksgiving and repentance, right, this seems to be a near-death, rescue me, please prayer. This seems to be a self-righteous wanting, someone who's self-righteous wanting deliverance from an unhappy situation. And it seems to stop short of acknowledging, right, the rebellion and the sin that was in his life. It's this prayer of, I'll do this for you, right? I will, right? But with a voice of thanksgiving, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I vowed, I will pay. So it's almost like this, hey, if you get me out of this situation, I will do these things for you. Okay, and that's called trying to put God in your debt. Right? And when you hear these things, and we see them through Scripture, right? It never really goes well. Okay, but now if we're honest, right, and if I'm honest, right, I do this. Right? I do this. Right? I need to get out of a jam. Right? Right? I'm on the brink of a very unhappy situation. I might be driving a little bit fast right on the road. And I go past a state trooper sitting in the median, and I think, Lord, if he just happens to stay there, right, I'll slow down. Right? I do that. I'm not the only one, I'm sure. Right? I do that. Right? You cut corners on something, right? Hopefully it'll still work. Like, just make this work this one time, then I'll do a better job next time. I'll give you my best next time. Right? Tests. For the students in the room, right? You didn't really study like you should have, right? Lord, just if you would just help me pass this test this one time, I promise I'll study better, right, for the rest of my life. Right? Just help me pass this one test, please. Right? Those are all ways, right, that we try to put God in our debt. Okay, don't, Lord, please, I sinned, but just don't let people find out that I sinned. Right, I won't do it anymore. Just let people not find out that I sinned. Right, so we do this. We try to put God in our debt and in our control. Right, then we add on to this, right, the fact that like Jonah, right, if Jonah gets saved, right, Jonah gets fish pukes him out on the ground, which just. You're in a fish. You ever think about this? You're in a fish. Probably doesn't smell that great anyway. But then you get vomited out onto the dry land. You really don't smell good, right? But he gets vomited out on the dry ground. He says, like, well, I'm going to sacrifice. And I'm going to do these things. Right? Look how great I am. Look how faithful I am. I sacrifice. I give praise. I bow vows. It like feeds, right, this self-righteousness, right? We do this, right? Look how great I live. Look at me. Right? I go to church every Sunday. I don't miss, right? Unless I go to a Patriots game. I don't miss, right? I'm here every single week. Look how righteous I am. Look how much I give to others. Look how much I sacrifice. Look how faithful I am. So why, right? And this is all, right? And God hears all of this, right? And he hears Jonah's prayers, but he knows Jonah's heart, right? Why on earth does God deliver him? Right? Because it makes God sick, right? And my professor in seminary, we spent some time in the book of Jonah, and his comment was, right, it was so sickening that God had the fish vomit him out on the ground. That's how disgusted God was. He said, just puke him out, right? But well, he does this, right, because he is patient, he is gracious, he is compassionate, right, to people, to wicked people, to evil people, to sinful people like Jonah and like the Ninevites and like us. Right? He's a patient, gracious, compassionate God. And that's the same reason why he delivers us when we lack sincerity, when we go through the motions, when we're self-righteous, when we do all these things, when we try to put him in our debt. He's patient and he's gracious. Right, so, who's God? What has God done? Who am I? And what do I do? And because the reality here is simple, because there's such a clear connection, right? And there couldn't be a clearer connection to Christ and to the gospel, right? This prayer that Jonah prays is telling the story of this rebellious prophet who was called to go and perhaps give his life to this pagan people, to this pagan city, for the purposes of God, but he runs in disobedience to the absolute opposite direction. It leads him to being on the brink of death, as far as you could possibly get from God's, right? And he pens this, and he writes this. And we get a glimpse into the life of Jonah. Well, later on, right in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, right? Remember, right, the Bible, it's one big story of God's plan of redemption. Right? So we have a little chapter, if you will, in the book of Jonah, and then we continue on now, right, and the story continues. Right, and we get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and these Pharisees demand a sign. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, right? No kidding, right? What we know about Jonah, right? No kidding, right? God sent him to this earth to lay down his life for wicked, sinful people who were broken, who were distant from God, who rebelled against God, who sought everything else but God. Jesus laid down his life for those people. He didn't run the opposite direction. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself And he did this with joy, Hebrews tells us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was a better spokesman than Jonah. Right? Jonah's going to speak 8 words, and the whole city's going to come to repentance. All right? And that's fascinating, right? And that is what every pastor hopes for, right? But Jesus didn't just speak about the destruction coming. He took the destruction upon himself that I deserve, that we deserve. He took that wrath upon himself. So he talked about it and then took it. So we didn't have to take it. Right? He revealed God's grace better by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Jesus' resurrection on the third day is not just a second chance, right? It's rebirth. Right? It's being accepted into God's family because of what God Christ done through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're born into his family. He did this with humility. Right? In his substitution, right? In Jesus taking on the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, right? We were buried in the pit with Jesus, but we've been raised to an abundant life with Jesus. He's the true and better Jonah. It is only through Jesus that the whole world is going to be blessed. Right? But in reality, like, we're Jonah, right? Because we know these good things, right? We can talk about these good things, but we reject them sometimes. Right? We're rebellious. Right? But God sent his Son to die for us. Right? And we must remember that each and every day. Right? We don't graduate from the gospel. We need to hear the gospel each and every day in our lives. So it's only in Christ that we can say these words. Right? You brought my life up from the pits, O Lord my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord's. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of your words. Lord, I thank you for sometimes the challenges that we face in hearing what is written on these pages and I'm trying to understand just the heart behind it. Lord, but even though we can wrestle with this and be challenged by this, Lord, your word still rings true. We can still learn so much, Lord, about ourselves, yes, but about you. Lord, about your grace and your patience and your compassion. Lord, salvation does belong to you and to you alone. Praise God for that in your name.